Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." May God bless that to us as Jason comes and opens it up a little later on.
Father, we thank you that you are meek, but you are also majestic. And Father, as we come before you today, we want to see Jesus. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit help. Father, we pray that you, by your presence, will just help us to see Jesus as we really should, and that none of us will go away unaffected. In your Son's name, amen. Well, I can't confess to know all that much about art, but I know that portraits are important. And whether it's the Mona Lisa, a Van Gogh, the portrait of Oliver Cromwell when he famously said, "Warts and all, or I won't pay you a farthing," or even the most controversial one of the Duchess of Cambridge, all artists have one thing in common. The aim is to show more than a physical likeness. A good portrait doesn't just capture the external. It's meant to bring out the inner essence, the character of the subject. And in the passage that John read to us just 10 minutes ago, we have a portrait of Jesus. Not painted by Da Vinci, not painted by Picasso, not painted by Renoir, but by God himself. And I don't know much about you, but even though I don't know that much about art, I want to see this portrait. It's not one that I want to miss. And as we reach this stage in the gallery of Jesus' life, Matthew thinks it's really important that we pause and appreciate this portrait of Jesus and his ministry. Not just a quick glance. He wants us to stop. He wants us to stare. He wants us to just absorb and take it in. And he wants us to see what it is that the artist, God, wants to tell us about the inner essence of Jesus. But as with any art gallery, where you place the portrait is really important. The Louvre with the Mona Lisa didn't just say, "There's a gap, let's bung her there." They actually built a proper wall just for her. And in the same way, we need to work out why Matthew was chosen to place this portrait in exactly this spot in his narrative. So the context is Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus has shown the Pharisees the shallowness and hypocrisy of their objections. And we see, and this is the significant thing, that the opposition against Jesus goes up a notch. It goes from the murmurs of discontent and jealousy, and it escalates into a criminal conspiracy to murder him. We see that in verse 14. And against that backdrop, we read two things. Look with me at Matthew 12, verses 15 and 16. Aware of this, that's the plot to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. So he's found out about the plot to kill him, and he's done two things. He's withdrawn, and he's continued to heal people, but told them not to tell. And the obvious question is, why? Why would you withdraw when you've done nothing wrong? Why not stand your ground? We've seen from Matthew that Jesus has absolute authority. He's shown that by his miracles, and true compassion trumps legalistic rules every day of the week, even the Sabbath. So why withdraw? And not only that, why tell people to keep quiet? Jesus' withdrawal hasn't been surreptitious. It's not been done in the dead of night. It wasn't as if people said, Jesus healed me. They give away the secret of where Jesus was. I mean, did you look at that? It says, many followed him and all were healed. Not just some of them, all of them were healed. Word of where this miraculous healer was would inevitably have spread. Hold on. You were paralyzed yesterday, and now you're walking. What happened? Oh, I can't say. What? Have you been with this Jesus bloke? Oh, I couldn't possibly comment. Word would get around. So why does Jesus go, shh, don't tell anyone? Well, Matthew answers both of these questions by directing us to this picture that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet and drawn by God. And can I just say, Matthew is effectively paraphrasing what Isaiah said. He's not quoted it word for word. But look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In other words, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is deliberately behaving this way so people can say, hold on a moment, didn't that Isaiah man say that the promised Messiah would do X, Y, and Z? This bloke is doing X, Y, and Z, so surely it must be the one that Isaiah was talking about. And Matthew is reminding us of this prophecy because if he doesn't draw it to our attention, the danger is that we'll walk right through the gallery and we may walk straight past this picture without even giving it a second glance. We need to stop and look at this portrait, otherwise we'll miss essential truths about the kind of person Jesus is and the way his work is done, which aren't meant to be missed or glossed over. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, going to the Louvre in Paris and not seeing the Mona Lisa. Before I went to university, I took a year out and I worked in a factory which is about an hour outside Paris. And I did the culture thing, even though I don't understand art, and I went to Paris, so I thought I'd go and see the Mona Lisa. And all I remember is queuing for about 2 hours and then standing in front of a picture which was so far away it looked like a stamp, and it was covered by bulletproof glass which was so thick you couldn't really appreciate it. And to be perfectly blunt, the portrait, Mona Lisa, was a bit of a disappointment for me. But this portrait of Jesus is nothing like that. The picture that we're about to look at is about somebody so unique, so gentle, and so victorious that my words can't really do it justice. But with Holy Spirit help, we're going to reflect on this portrait that God has drawn, and we're going to try and appreciate it from three different angles. The person, the pattern, and the purpose. So first of all, the person. Have a look at verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. When it says here, that actually means look. So Matthew is saying, look. Look at this person. And the first thing of three things that we notice is that he is a servant. Now we need to remember that Matthew was writing to the Jews who'd been looking forward to a Messiah in the line of David. That means a king. And Matthew could quite easily have referred to Jesus here as the son of David. He's done that before. He's done it in the very opening words of Matthew. And seeing as one of the main reasons he's writing is to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for, it's curious that he hasn't. Because if he had, it would have been yet another big clue to say, look, this is the guy that you've been waiting for. But he hasn't referred to him as the son of David. So why? Well, think about it for a moment. At this point, when the opposition has just been ramped up a notch and the authority of Jesus is being questioned, what do you think the Jews would have expected him to do if he was a king? They would have expected him, as a king, to assert his rights, to exercise his authority, and to stamp out all the opposition. Now, we know that Jesus is king. But if Matthew had emphasized Jesus' kingship right now, at this point, the Jews were so preoccupied with that aspect, the kingship of Jesus' ministry, that they would have walked right past this portrait of him as a servant. A picture of a servant wasn't even on their radar. And we see that, if you've got a Bible, it's not going to be on the screen, but you go to verse 23, it's going to be in the next section that we're preaching, where a man is brought to Jesus who's possessed by a demon, he's blind and mute. Jesus heals him, and what's the first response? Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? That's what they're thinking, that's their default position. They're so preoccupied with the kingship that they're not seeing the big picture. So Matthew chooses to emphasize that this person who is already described as the son of David is also a servant. That's just as important. And that description conjures up different images. Lowliness instead of status. Meekness instead of majesty. But it's more than that. By drawing our attention to this part of the portrait, Matthew wants us to appreciate that servants aren't just lowly and meek, but servants, by their very definition, have a job to do. So that is built on in the next breath, because we read, and look at it again, that this servant is chosen. God is saying, look, he's a servant, but not just any old servant. He's a servant who I've chosen. I can't help but be reminded of the Marks and Spencer's adverts. This isn't just food, this is M&S food. This isn't just a servant, this is God's servant. He's been chosen, and that begs the question, what's he been chosen for? And Matthew wants us to see that he's not just been chosen to do miracles. Yes, the miracles tell us who Jesus is, but to focus in on that is like focusing in on the corner of the portrait. You miss the bigger picture. That's why Jesus was saying, shh. He didn't want them to miss the bigger picture. That he'd been chosen to do so much more than meet the physical and emotional needs of the people around him. And that big picture involved the servant suffering, but not until the appointed time. And that's why Jesus withdrew when the opposition intensified. But having laid the foundation for this person's purpose, which he's going to come back to, he wants us to take on board something else about the subject in this portrait. Look again at verse 18. The one I love, in whom I delight. The subject is loved. God chose a servant that he delighted in the most. The words echo the voice that came down from heaven when Jesus was baptized. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. If you want to know what God delights in, it's Jesus. When God contemplates his son, he's filled with indescribable and spontaneous love. It's as though his heart can't contain the deep pleasure bubbling from within. It's not like our relationship with our children. I remember when Jake was small, he was sleeping, Lorraine looked at him, and she said, oh, I can't imagine ever being cross with him. It didn't last. But when God looks at Jesus, his heart is filled with absolute delight. It always has been. It always will be. So as we stood looking at the portrait from this angle, Matthew wants us to see who Jesus really is. He's the chosen one. He came to serve, and he is God's delight. But now Matthew asks us to step back, and he wants us to look at the portrait from a different angle. He wants us to appreciate the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Look with me at the second part of verse 18 and verse 19. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. The Spirit of God is on Jesus. Do you see that? We're told in John that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And because of that, the first thing to note is the pattern of Jesus' ministry is surprising. Jesus holds the most privileged position in the universe. We've seen from our studies in Matthew, as we touched upon a moment ago, that he has authority over absolutely everything. Storms, demons, disease, even death. Even casual onlookers would see Jesus and think, wow, we're pretty astonished here, because he spoke as one with authority. Yet it's hard to imagine any earthly leader exercising that level of authority in quite the same way as Jesus. Leaders are generally forceful and controlling characters, determined to get their own way, quarrelling with anyone who stands in their way so they can achieve what they want to achieve, either for themselves or for the people they lead. Not Jesus. He breaks the mould. When God placed his Spirit on him, the result was so different to what we might have expected. The words, "he will not quarrel or cry out," underline that his mission was one of peace. Don't confuse that with standing idly by while evil goes on unchecked. No, Jesus would stand up and boldly declare that what people were doing was wrong. He declared the truth of God's word, but he did it graciously and humbly. Not arrogant, not brash. No desperate quarrelling or loud disputes, no riding roughshod over his enemies or imposing his will on them, irrespective of their desires. And in a similar vein, the reference to "no one will hear his voice in the streets" suggests, certainly compared to what we're used to in the 21st century and multimedia culture in which we live, a surprising lack of fanfare and publicity surrounding Jesus' ministry. He just quietly went about his service trying to avoid notoriety. God didn't and doesn't need bells and whistles to achieve his purposes. His word is powerful enough on its own. And the second feature that Matthew wants us to take on board about Jesus' ministry, and it really just builds on what we've looked at, is his pattern is gentle. Look at verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." In the painting of this portrait, this has to be one of the most beautiful brushstrokes that there is. It would be so easy for us to focus on the bruised reed or the smouldering wick. But remember, this is a portrait of Jesus. Our emphasis needs to be on the right part of the picture. We need to focus on the "he will not break, he will not quench." The essence of Jesus is tenderness with people who are broken and weak. How I've been shown this week how much I need to learn that, even this morning, when the tendency of my heart is to be harsh and judgmental when people don't reach the standards that I expect or I want. Jesus is completely different. He does not break a bruised reed. Yes, there are times when he has to do some painful pruning in our lives, but when life has dealt us a devastating blow, when we're deeply bruised and weary and our head is hung low in desperation, Jesus doesn't come along with his secateurs and say, "oh well, too bad for this one. I gave her all the support she needed and she still hasn't come up to the mark. Again." Clip. We need to understand how significant this metaphor is. Back then, reeds were everywhere. There were literally millions of them in every stream, river, pond, marsh. They were cheap as chips. That is not an exaggeration. But people wanted whole reeds. So if one was damaged, they'd just chuck it away. They wouldn't even think twice about it. And similarly with a smoking wick. A wick that didn't work properly was a nuisance. It wouldn't give out good light. It would smoulder and create smoke. And the simplest thing to do would be to snuff it out and throw it away, much the same as any of us would with a dodgy tea light. You know, the ones you can buy from IKEA, like 100 for 10 pence. Just imagine if one of those on your nice romantic evening kept going out, spoiling your ambience. You wouldn't spend much time trying to fix it, would you? You just go to the bag and get another one without a second thought. And it was exactly the same back then with a wick. They'd have just replaced it. If you had a bruised reed or a smouldering wick, it took time and patience and willingness to make anything worthwhile out of it. Are you getting the picture? Are you falling in love with the person who doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smouldering wick? Jesus, the chosen, beloved servant, uses splints, props, bandages, whatever, to restore you. He doesn't kick you when you're down. He doesn't rest your convalescence. He doesn't stand over you like some harsh and demanding taskmaster, pushing you until you break, and then forget him. He's not worth the effort. Absolutely not. He meets your needs. He lovingly restores you. He cares for you with a tenderness and gentleness that I cannot adequately convey. But at this point, because there is a but, Matthew needs to direct our attention to the final feature of this portrait. And whether you appreciate this angle depends on your relationship with the person in the picture. Look at verse 18 again, the second part of it. He will proclaim justice to the nations. The word justice is actually used twice in this section. So it's important for us to understand what it means, especially because there are two layers to it. Imagine a roof where you have the tiles and the felt. The tiles are important. They serve a purpose. They cause a lot of the water to run off. But they're nowhere near as important as the felt. The felt is what really matters. That's what makes the roof watertight. The tiles can be compared to what we might label social justice. Jesus cared for the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. He didn't just ignore them. He wasn't immune to people's needs. We often read how he was moved with compassion for the crowds that followed him. But Jesus knew that the people had far greater needs than their physical and emotional ones. They had spiritual needs. And those needs weren't as immediately apparent. They were hidden away, a bit like the felt on a roof. Yes, occasionally you might glimpse them in the same way that you can see the felt coming down into the gutter. But to reach these needs, Jesus has to take off the surface layer and actually expose what's underneath. And that's primarily what's meant here when it says that Jesus proclaimed justice to the nations. He was dealing with that deeper need. And this justice was so important that his final words, his final instructions to his disciples were about the nations. Again, the same word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. When Jesus proclaimed justice to the people, he was saying why he'd been chosen, why he'd been sent, and who had sent him. In a nutshell, Jesus was saying, God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through me. That whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. But you just see, there's a caveat in there. Only those who believe in Jesus escape condemnation. And that's why I said that the final aspect of this portrait might not be appreciated by everybody in this room today. Look at verses 20 and 21. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Do you see the word till? That's important. It's crucially important. We're told that Jesus won't break the bruised reed, or quench the smouldering wick until he brings justice to victory. In other words, there is going to come a time when his compassion and tenderness will stop. And that's when he comes again, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. We read in Philippians these words: Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus comes again, it will not be in gentleness. It will be in judgment. But the good news is that the justice that Christ proclaimed is still being proclaimed today, here and in churches all across the world. And while it's still being proclaimed, there is hope for bruised reeds and smouldering wicks, to those who see their sin before God, to those crushed by their failures and inadequacies, those who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They will experience tenderness and comfort. So having looked at the person, the pattern, and the purpose, what implications are there for us? Well, as I close, let me suggest three things. First, listen to Jesus. Jesus is the apple of God's eye. God always has and always will delight in Jesus. Therefore, if we want to know what pleases God, we need to spend time with Jesus and listen to his teaching. Do you remember me saying earlier that the words in this passage echoed what was said about Jesus' baptism? They also echo what was said at Jesus' transfiguration. That's a passage that we'll be coming to later in Matthew. But this time, those words were accompanied with something else. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Do you want God to delight in you? Then be filled with his spirit and trust and obey Jesus. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we'll appreciate the beauty in the portrait. As I was preparing this sermon, I kept coming back to a story that I read a few years ago. Couldn't find it on the internet, but I remember reading it. It was about Prince Andrew when he was still a Royal Navy helicopter pilot. How one day he decided to stop off in Sandringham because he just happened to be in the area. So he flew his helicopter into the estate and landed. And he took his crew to meet his mum, and they sat down and had tea and cucumber sandwiches. What an honour for the crew. Imagine what would have happened if they just landed the helicopter with any other pilot, or if they just rocked up at the door of Sandringham and said, any chance we can have a few sandwiches and a drink? It would never happen. But if you're a Christian here today, each of us has a greater honour than any of those crew members. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has chosen to reveal the Father to us. Jesus invites us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And when we get there, get this, he introduces us as his brothers and sisters. And all that flows from the fact that he is God's chosen and beloved servant. Jesus says, those who love me obey my commands. Let's dwell on his beauty and listen to him. And if you haven't got all your Christmas shopping yet, I'm going to give you a plug. Get this book, What Jesus Demands from the World. It's good for those who are Christians. It's good for those who are not Christians. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus said. And these are the demands he makes on the world. It was $9.99 when Beth bought it. It may have come down in price now, but you can get it on Amazon because I'm more multimedia than Beth. Okay, you can get it on Kindle. Get it for somebody this Christmas. Okay, the second thing. Run to Jesus. We can't even begin to plumb the depths of Jesus' compassion, tenderness and patience towards us. If you're a Christian here today and you're feeling broken, overwhelmed, inadequate, miserable, at the end of your tether, or just rubbish, whether that's as a spouse, as a parent, or as a Christian, run to Jesus. Pick up your Bible and turn to Psalm 34, verse 18, and be comforted by these words: "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You have nothing to fear. Your spiritual spark may be the faintest ember, but Jesus will lovingly and gently fan it into flame and make you burn bright again. Run to him and rest in his everlasting arms, secure in the knowledge that he will never, ever snuff you out. And finally, trust in Jesus. Jesus will be victorious." You get that in the passage. "Till he leads justice to victory." It's an absolute given. Jesus will be victorious. He will triumph over all the forces which bruise reeds and quench wicks. Therefore, no matter how much it costs to follow him in this life, we should set our hope only on him. And that's really important for us to remember as we approach now the Christmas. John Piper says this: "The attempt to find happiness in life by pinning your hope on something other than obedience to Jesus is like a lamb trying to satisfy its thirst at the nipple of a mother wolf. The source of your brief satisfaction will eat you for supper when evening comes. We were made to magnify the glory of Jesus. We will never have the fullness of joy unless we set our hope fully on him and follow his example." This portrait in Matthew is there so we can appreciate the beauty of the only one in whom we should place our hope. In the busyness of life, we don't want to walk past it looking for something better in the gallery of life. Likewise, we don't just want to give it a quick glance and move on. No, we need to gaze upon it, take in its beauty. That's why God drew it, and that's why Matthew displayed it. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he means to so many of us here. We thank you for his compassion and tenderness. We acknowledge how often we fall down and let you down. Father, we want to confess our sins, and we praise that you are faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, forgive us when our eyes become blinded by the attractions of this world. Father, this morning, capture our hearts once again and make our embers burn bright with a passion for you. Amen.